Tonight, we're going to begin the study that I overviewed a couple weeks ago on the subject of Calvinism. The subject of Calvinism is an interesting study because 90% of the religious world believes some form or facet of this teaching. Many of you have asked about this series, and if you want the outlines, the PowerPoint presentations, you let me know. I also believe that these lessons and these slides will be put on our website if you want to go there and make copies of them. I believe it's important for us to understand the tenets of Calvinism. As I told you in our overview lesson, we're going to talk about for the next few weeks the tulip theory. The tulip theory is the bedrock of Calvinism. It tells us how their foundation and what their foundation is in their understanding. Tonight we want to talk about total depravity. Now that is a term that, unless you've done a little bit of reading, is something that you don't see a great deal of. But total depravity is the T in the tulip theory, and it is the bedrock of Calvinism. If this point can be proven to be accurate, then all the other tenets of Calvinism are true. But if this tenet can be proven to be untrue, then the theory of Calvinism falls like a house of cards. To understand Calvinism, you have to understand that they believe that man has a sinful nature. That means that you are inherently evil. You are an evil person from the time that you enter this world into sometime along the way that God steps in and makes you not an evil person. But as long as you exist in the flesh, you are inherently, totally depraved, unable to do good. To understand this, I want, in these lessons, when I put them together, I wanted to be fair, and I wanted the Calvinist to define his own doctrine. I'm not going to define it for him. I'm going to allow him to define it. I ask you to listen as I read from the 5 points of Calvinism that is defined, defended, and documented. And I read, quote, "Because of the fall of man, he is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not, indeed he cannot, choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes a regeneration by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something a man contributes to his salvation, but it in itself is a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God." Now that is a very important premise. They believe and teach that man cannot do good even if he desired to do good. You are unable to do it unless God regenerates you. If he regenerates you, then he can override the sinful nature that you were born with. We also read from the Institutes of Christian Religion, Volume 2, and this was written by Calvin himself, on page 955. John Calvin said, "Again I ask, whence does it happen that Adam's fall irreparably involves so many people, together with their infant offspring, in eternal death, unless because it so pleased God? Here the tongues, otherwise so silent, must become mute. The decree is dreadful indeed, I must confess." Notice what Calvin said. Calvin said eternal death because it pleased God. God passed eternal death to all men because it pleased him. We'll talk about that in just a moment. We also want to look at the statements of Calvin's doctrine. In the Philadelphia Confession of Faith and the outline on page 5 and 6, articles 5 and 6 read thus, "The fall of man, sin, and the punishment thereof, although God created man upright, perfect, gave him a righteous law which had been in the life, had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in that honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to seduce Eve, then by seducing Adam, who without any compulsion did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given to them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased according to his wise and holy counsel to permit, having purpose and order to his own glory. Our first parents, by sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon us all becoming dead in sin, wholly defiled in all faculties, all parts of the soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment, standing in the room instead of all of mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed, and the corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by their ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature the children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. From the original corruption, whereby we were utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to do all evil, to proceed all actual transgressions. This corruption, by nature, during this life, doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it is through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and the first notions thereof are truly and properly sin. Now, what do all of these statements tell us? What does it tell us about our nature and our makeup? What it tells us is that we are all dead in sin because of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, all mankind, all of creation, that includes you and me, all of creation are dead in sin because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. All parts are wholly defiled. What that simply means is that every part of man's being is defiled. It means that you are not good in any definition of the word. You are evil, your nature is evil, your desire is evil, and you cannot do any good in body or in soul. You are destined to be a corrupt person. Adam's guilt was imputed. That means that it was passed down. It means that you inherited it. We also see that we inherited corruption. We inherited the corruption that Adam did when he fell by transgression, and therefore when you come into the world, you are wholly defiled, you have imputed guilt, and you are internally corrupt and can do no good. Man's sinful nature remains. Even after you obey the gospel and God works on you by regeneration, and even though he gives you the ability to do good, your sinful nature remains. God just overlooks it because now you are one of the elect. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all of this, if it be true, lays the blame for all the misery of this world at one person's feet: God Almighty. Now, I want you to let that soak in, because that's what total depravity is. Total depravity is that we are what God created us to be. You let that sink in for a minute. Now, other religions, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith says, "We believe the scriptures teach that man was created in holiness, but by voluntary transgression fell, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, being by nature utterly void of holiness, required by the law of God, positively inclined to do evil." The Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Episcopalians use the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. In the Hitchcock Baptist Manual, on page number 60, "We believe the scriptures teach that man fell, in consequence which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but by choice, being by nature utterly void, that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to do evil." Now, what does all that mean? All that means that man is void of holiness. He is not holy. He can't think holy. He can't do holy. And it's contrary to his nature. It also means that he is, by nature, totally void of holiness, positively inclined to do evil. Let me put that in terms you understand. You are going to sin, and there is nothing you can do about it. You are inclined to do that which is contrary to God by your nature, by your makeup, by the person that you are because of the transgression of Adam and Eve, that sinful nature passed on to all of mankind. It left man in a totally depraved state that he is unable to help himself. Now, what Calvin is doing is he's setting the foundation for the rest of his theory. Because you see, well, you're going to see as we go through these lessons that this is a package deal. If total depravity is true, then all of the other tenets fall right into place. But we're going to see that all of them are tied together. Now, I think to best illustrate the misunderstanding that Mr. Calvin had is to understand what sin is. Now, what is sin? Here's the definition. That done which is wrong, committed or the resultant sin, an offense, a violation of divine law in thought or act. Who does it? The individual. He makes the choice to voluntarily violate the divine law of God. That is sin. Sin in 1 John 3 and verse 4, sin is the transgression of God's law. That means to go beyond. To them that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That is a sin of omission. The Bible says in Romans 14, verse 23, that whatever is not of faith is of sin. If you violate your conscience, even though the act in itself may not be a sin, but you violate your conscience in doing it, that is a sin according to the definition of the word. 1 John 5, verse 17 says that all unrighteousness is sin. What is unrighteous? What is unrighteous is what God calls unrighteous. And therefore, we can sum it up by saying, sin is missing the mark. When I miss the mark that has been established by God, when I miss the mark either by willful transgression, either by omission, either by violating my conscience, either by doing unrighteousness, in any one of these four ways, we commit sin. We miss the mark. That's what sin means. Now, the problem is, Calvin has it, that we receive it in a different way. Now, sin is an action. Nowhere in God's word is sin defined as a weakness or as inherited. It is a transgression or act of the guilty himself. It means that it must be chosen. It is something that man must choose to do. It is a choice. It is not imputed. It is not inherited. No, my parents, let's use me as an example. Let's say my father, he's not, but let's say for argument's sake, that he was a drunkard. Does that mean his sin of drunkenness passes down to me? No. Might I have the inclination to go in that direction because of that life and by that environment and that example? That might be true, but the only way it passes on to me is if I choose to follow that pattern. It does not pass on me or is it imputed into me. Can one man inherit another's acts or thoughts? Can you inherit the evil or the evil thoughts that I have? No, you can't. Nor can I inherit yours. But if Calvinism is true, we all inherited the act and the thoughts of evil that was generated in the Garden of Eden. Now, you know, it's real interesting to me. If Adam was created in the state of righteousness, why couldn't other men after him be created in the state of righteousness? Why just Adam? I understand Adam transgressed, but if Adam at one time was able to be in a righteous state created by God that way, why couldn't God create all after him in the same state and give him the same choice? That's an interesting statement. Calvin has no answer to that. Now, can we inherit the guilt of sin of another? One man's sin cannot be transferred to another. Let's look over at Ezekiel 18 for a moment. What does Ezekiel say about this thing of transmitted sin? Look at verse 20. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. What does that mean? That means that if I do right, righteousness is passed on to me. If I do wickedness, then wickedness is passed upon me. I cannot bear the guilt of my father, nor can my father bear the guilt because of his son. Now that's an important, let me just add something while we're here. about this passing on of sin. For many, many years, I used to believe in Proverbs 22, verse 6, where the proverb that was given in a general sense, that train up a child in the way he should go, and when he was old, he shall not depart up from it. I used to believe and teach that that meant that if my children ever go wrong, then I must have done something wrong. But you know what? I missed what Ezekiel taught. You know, there comes a time when my children make their own lives, and they make their own decisions, and they have their own weaknesses, and they make their own choices. Now, I can teach them, I can guide them, I can bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but the devil's going to get his turn at them. He's going to be able to weaken them, he's going to be able to tempt them, and they're going to have to stand proverbially on their own two feet. And if they fall, does not mean I fail. My conviction, my faith, my determination to do right is not inherited by my children. Now, I want you to think about that. We would like to do things to make it easier for our children. Who wouldn't? But they do not inherit your conviction, nor your faith, or your determination to serve God. That is something that they must possess for themselves. It cannot be passed down. In Jeremiah chapter number 31, Jeremiah 31, and in verse number 27, 31, verse number 27. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, where I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah and the seed of man and the seed of the beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, to afflict, so I will watch over them to build, to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall no more say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. What did Jeremiah say? Each man will die for his own iniquity. Now, brother, how much plainer can that be? Man dies for his own iniquity, not the iniquity of another person. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 24 and verse 16, it says that one will not be put to death for another. Now listen to what Moses is saying. Somebody commits an evil act. Let's say it's my son. I'm not going to be put to death for the action of my son. My son's going to be put to death for his own action. That was the law of God. Now, if you also remember in 2 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse number 4, it goes on to say that no one is going to be executed because of the actions of another person. Each one will be executed due to his own transgression, not due to God. 2 Kings 14, verse 6, they did not execute the children of the murderer. A man committed murder. They did not execute his children because he committed murder. He committed it. He violated the law. He was the one put to death, not his children. In Exodus chapter 32, I want you to turn to this. You remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and they had made the golden calf, and God's wrath was turned against Israel, and he was going to destroy them, and he was going to start over again. What did Moses plead at that time? I want you to look at the words that he says to God in Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse number 32. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Now, what is Moses saying? Moses saying, now, if you will not forgive their sin, not only blot their name out, but blot mine out too. Now, remember where Moses was. He was up on Mount Sinai. He had nothing to do with making of the golden calf. Now, his brother Aaron had something to do with it, but Moses did. What did God tell Moses in verse 33? And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. Now, what did God say? I'm not going to blot your name out because of what they did. I'm going to blot the name of the one who's committed to sin. Why? Because that's the justice of God. Each one will give an account of what? Of his own actions, not the actions of another person. In Galatians 6, verse 5, it says we must bear our own burden. Now, brethren, all of these scriptures teach us that we cannot have guilt transferred on us from another person. It cannot be inherited. It cannot be laid at our feet. And we will not be put to death for it according to the old law. It is something that is an individual thing. Now, of course, Calvin's got a problem. What's he going to do with Jesus? Well, the Roman Catholics figured out this was a problem also. Well, if man was sinful by nature and he was born a sinner, we've got a problem when Jesus Christ came into the world. Because he came into the world, flesh and blood, he was born of a woman. Sure, she was a virgin, but his birth was other than the miraculous conception, his birth was a natural birth. He was born like all other men, save the immaculate, the conception, the divine conception of the Holy Spirit. Now, if sin passes on to all man, what about Jesus? What about that? Well, if he inherited Adam's sin, he couldn't have been a sinless sacrifice. If he had Adam's sin, then he had sin. Then he was not pure. Of course, he did not have a corrupt nature. Therefore, he was not like us. We know that he didn't have a corrupt nature. Therefore, he couldn't have been like Adam, so he must have been different. Well, in Hebrews 4:15, it says he was tempted in all ways like as we, yet without sin. Philippians 2 verse 7 says, he took on the form and the likeness of a man. And in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now, what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do with Jesus? Well, to avoid the consequences of this position, you're going to have to do something about that. Well, they did. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. That was done by the Roman Catholic Church. It blocks the stain of original sin. When Jesus was born, God blocked the transmission of original sin to Mary. What does that mean? When Mary was born, God blocked the original sin being passed down to Mary. Therefore, since Mary didn't have it, Jesus couldn't have it. See how it works? You know, I wonder what they did to the hundreds of years before they thought this up. Well, if Mary was immaculate, why did she offer sin offerings? You know, if you read Luke chapter 2, verse 22 through 24, after the birth of Jesus, she went to the temple and she offered sin offerings. Why did she do that? If she had no sin, why did she offer the sin offering as prescribed by the old law? Two turtle doves, two pigeons. Why did she do that? If she had no sin, and that is the theory, she is pure, she has no sin, why did she offer the sin? Was she offering on behalf of her son? No. Remember, it was blocked. He couldn't get it. See, we got a contradiction here. You're going to have to do something about that. Well, they don't have an answer to that. No such teaching is in the Bible. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 7 through 13 is the law concerning sin offering after the birth of a child. And she gave that sin offering. That's called a sin offering. But why did she do that if she didn't have any sin? Somebody's going to have to reconcile that. Why must Adam's sin be transmitted? Why just Adam's? Why not anyone else? Why just Adam? A lot of people sinned after Adam. Why not all of that sin? Why just Adam's sin? Well, they don't have an answer to that either. Inherited sin in infants. Here's a quote from T.W. Brent in the Gospel Plan of Salvation on page number 114. From the standpoint of the theory, necessarily damns every infant that dies in infancy. If all infants come into the world with natures inherited from our first parents, wholly defiled in all faculties, soul and body, then those who die in infancy must go to hell on account of this defilement, or go to heaven in this defilement, or they must have it removed in some way unknown to the Bible. If man is totally born evil, inclined to do evil, if a child that is born dies in that condition, that theory says they are lost eternally. Why? Because they have Adam's sin. The Bible says in Revelation that nothing that defiles can enter the gates of the city. If there's sin, they can't enter in. If that sin hasn't been taken care of, they can't enter in. Well, what did they do about that? Well, they did something about that. It assaults God's pure justice. It causes God to be someone that's unjust. It's against his character. Infants who die are punished because of Adam. Who can believe that? How could God punish an infant who has committed no sin? But if you believe total depravity, that's exactly where you have to go. If you believe that a man is born totally depraved, wholly inclined to do evil, wholly defiled body and soul, a child that dies in infancy is lost eternally. What do you think infant baptism came for? Why do you think they began to practice that? You know what? You'll talk to people today that will claim that they do not believe that. But that is exactly what their doctrine teaches. I've talked to Roman Catholics, and they deny that their doctrine teaches that sin is passed on to an infant child. You read their language. Yes, it is. That's why you have infant baptism. That's why you have godparents. They stand in for you. They believe for you. They confess for you. They make the good confession. A baby can't do that. And so they stand in. But why did that doctrine ever need, and why did that theory ever get brought up? Because they had to do something about original sin. Now, what happens if the baby dies? What happens? They don't want to talk about that. They don't want to talk about that. You know what this passage says? Sin is a transgression of the law. What sin has a baby committed? Something that Adam did 6,000 years ago? Who can believe it? Who can believe such a theory? All infants are born in sin. You remember Jesus using an infant as an example in Matthew 18, verse 3, where he said, "Suffer the little children, for such are the kingdom of heaven. Unless one becomes as a little child, he can by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, I guess he got to be a little sinner. If all infants are born sinners, that's what he must become in order to enter in. In Luke chapter 18, verse 15 and 16, those who are children, unless they have the childlike qualities, they can't enter the kingdom of heaven. If so, why should we strive to become like them? If a child is born a sinner, why do we strive to become like them? We're already like them. We're already a sinner. We don't need to strive to be like them. If infants are in sin, how could God be called just in all of his ways? Psalms 90 says God is just in all of his ways. If total depravity is true, he's not just in any of his ways. He condemns a child for something that was done 6,000 years ago. And he passes that nature, that corruption, that defilement, that inclination to do evil to every person that comes into this world. Wednesday morning at 8:10, I became a grandfather for the second time. My granddaughter, Natalie Gale. I deny that she was born with Adam's sin. She's in the best state that she can be in. She knows no sin. She's committed no sin. And any doctrine that teaches that God created her that way is a blasphemy. It does not work. It does not work. The fall. Now, something did happen in Eden. There's no doubt that something transpired when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. Something did happen. There were things that we gained as consequences because of Adam's conduct. But what are they? Well, look at Romans 5 and look at verse number 12. Romans 5 and verse 12. Therefore is a conclusion. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men sinned. What did we inherit? We inherited the consequence of death. When man sins, the same thing that happened to Adam happens to us. Our fellowship with God is severed. When man commits lawlessness, his fellowship with God is severed. It's not severed because of Adam. It's severed because of my sin. But we inherited something else too. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21 and 22, 1 Corinthians 15, 21. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, if this theory that all men died because of Adam, then when Christ died, all men are made free. You see, if it can pass down for Adam, it can pass down to Christ. You see the argument? If all men's sin was passed down because of Adam's sin, then when Christ died upon the cross, all the righteousness was passed down to man from that time on. No, but it doesn't work like that. What did we inherit because of that? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 18 through 22, you have the consequences that came because of the sin. We must all work for a living. We're going to earn our keep by the sweat of our brow. Woman will have pain that will be increased in childbearing. She will be under submission to her husband. In Hebrews 9, verse 27, what does it say? It's appointed a man once to die, and after the death cometh the judgment. When Adam and Eve sinned, at the time of their sin, they had access to the tree of life. What was the tree of life? That was immortality. But what happened after he sinned? God put a cherubim in the front of the tree of life, and he put a flaming sword that no one could attain. What did that mean? That means that man's not going to live forever. You know what you inherit because of Adam? Physical death. You're not going to live forever. You're going to die physically. It doesn't mean you're going to live 930 years like Adam did. But you're going to die physically. See, what man says is that what you inherited was a spiritual death. No, you didn't inherit that. You inherited that when you commit sin in the same manner that Adam did. But you inherited physical death. You inherited the consequences. Women still have pain in childbearing. Men still have to work to gain their livelihood by the sweat of their brow. Those consequences still exist. And we will die. We will not live forever. That's the only consequence you got. You did not inherit the consequence of the condemnation of his act. You only get that by your own sin, not because of Adam's. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7 says, dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. That's also said in Genesis 3, 19. 1 Timothy 2, verse 13 and 15. It talks again about women having pain in childbearing, but she will be saved. But she's subject to her husband. Now, proceeding on from original sin. Why did Adam sin? Well, I know the only one that knows really that is Adam. But was Adam corrupt originally? What did God say after he made man? I think he said he saw that it was very, very good. What was man created in? He's created in purity. He had no sin. He had no corrupt nature. He had no inclination to do evil. He had none of that. Why? Because God created him upright. God gave him dominion over all that he created. He was created in a pure and justified state. That's how he was created. Now, if not, how did he become corrupt? Now, Adam was born, and Adam came into the world not with a sinful nature, not corrupt, not defiled, not inclined to do evil. What made him corrupt? His choice to disobey God. Now, if he was corrupted, then we are corrupted in the same manner. How was he corrupted? He disobeyed God. How does man become corrupted? He disobeys God. Does he disobey God by coming into the world? No. Let's say even if you came into the world and your parents brought you in iniquity because, let's say, they weren't married or you were brought into the world by an act of fornication, does that mean that you're a sinner? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The only way that you get corrupted is not by nature, it's by action. You've got to determine in your life that you're going to disavow and you're going to disobey God. Then what do? You fall in the same manner as Adam. Now here's my argument. I believe that I can only be corrupted like Adam in the same way Adam was. Adam was corrupted when he chose to disobey. Man becomes corrupted not by his birth, not by his link to Adam. He becomes corrupted when he disobeys God himself. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach us total depravity. Now, what happened was, If you believe this total depravity, you got to do something with the infant. Because nobody's going to, how can anybody believe that an infant be lost? So they came up with infant baptism. The history of the reformatory movements on page 442. Augustine is the originator of the doctrine of original sin. Now that is in the 4th century. Total inherited depravity. He flourished in the 4th century. He postulated from his reasoning process of these. The whole human family is totally depraved because they are consistent parts of the human family. But inasmuch as they can neither think, nor reason, nor believe, nor exercise any sort of freedom of will, something must be done to wipe out the stain of original sin. The act of baptism is a regenerating act, in his speculative theology, that removes from the soul of the infant the stain of original sin. Here is where the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is fully set forth, which after the lapse of many centuries, what did they do until this doctrine came about? What did they do for the 400 years before the doctrine of baptismal regeneration? What happened to all the infants in those 400 years? What happened to them? Well, if their theory's right, they were lost. They were lost and destined to be lost for an eternity. Was taken up and revamped by John Calvin, adopted by his ecclesiastical peers, and in subsequent years preached by John Wesley and published in his doctrinal tracts, which in later editions, without his knowledge or consent, has been erased by a committee of Episcopalian Methodists by order of the General Conference, we suppose. What did I mean by that? I mean they wiped it out. They changed it. They just took it on themselves to change Wesley and Calvin's thinking. Now, the problem is false assumptions of Calvinism. The false assumption of Calvinism is that you're totally depraved, that you have inborn corruption, and you natural man can do no good. That is his theory. Where is the proof? Where is the proof in Scripture that man is totally depraved at birth, that he has inborn corruption, and that he natural man can do no good? Now, ladies and gentlemen, think about what this means. This means that even if you wanted to do right, you can't do it. You can't do right even if you wanted to do right. Even if you wanted to do what is a right and honorable thing, according to John Calvin, you're unable to do it. And you know what that means? God's got to step in. You know what the next point of this theory is? Unconditional election. You've got to be elected. Why? Because you're depraved. Because you have corruption. Because you can do no good. You know what this thinking leads to? No accountability. It's not your fault. You ever heard that? You ever heard people say, it's not my fault? My dad beat me when I was 5 years old. That's why I'm corrupt. It's not my fault. It's my environment. This is where John Calvin's thinking leads us to. We're still battling this today. Men don't want to be accountable. They don't want to be responsible. Calvinism allows them to do it. It's not your fault. You can't help it. You commit murder, adultery, and all kinds of heinous crimes. Why do you do that? Because you're corrupt. Because you're depraved. Because you were born that way. Who does that condemn? That condemns the God who created us. It means that he created us in that such a form. I deny that to be true. I'd like to see anybody prove that with the Bible, that God created something that was evil. Now, men made a lot of things that God created evil, but God didn't create anything evil. But if Calvinism right, he did. Now, of course, they have proof text. And I'm going to stop here because this begins another part. Next Lord's Day morning, of course they got proof text. Of course they got passages they believe that's going to teach total depravity. Well, we're going to examine them and we're going to see if they teach what they claim they teach. And then we're going to look at passages that destroy their theory. Please take your psalm books out and turn to the page that has been selected. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to tell you something. For 7 weeks, I studied, I read about this theory of Calvinism. And the more I read and the more I studied, I was just amazed that anybody that can read the Bible and anybody that understands the true nature and the character of God could believe such a theory. But ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, 90% of major Protestant faith believe some form of Calvinism. You say, well, nobody can believe that. Roman Catholics believe that. They believe you're born with Adam's sin. They believe you're staying with the original sin. That's why they practice infant baptism. The Methodist, the Episcopalian, the Presbyterian, all of them practice infant baptism. Why? They believe you inherited Adam's sin. You ever heard about the elect, predestination? What do you think that came from? That came from John Calvin. What about limited atonement? What is limited atonement? That means if God designed some people to lost, he wouldn't send his son to die for those who were condemned to be lost, would he? That'd be a waste of time, wouldn't it? Why die for people that are already lost? So he only died for the elect. But then if you're wholly depraved and you're wholly evil and you have a corrupt nature, what has to happen? God has to work on you. How is he going to do that? Irresistible grace. The divine act and operation of the Holy Spirit. Why? Because you're unable to do good. How many religions do you know that believe in the active operation of the Holy Spirit? What do you think they got it? They got it from Calvinism. And then last, once God works on you, you can't be lost. Once God gets you, no one can take you out of his hand. What do we call that? Once saved, always saved, eternal security. What did they get it? They got it from John Calvin. You talk to your denominational friends today, oh, we don't believe Calvinism. Oh, yes, they do. They got another name for it, but it's Calvinism. That's where it originated. And all trails lead back to John Calvin. But what I want you to see in these lessons is this is a package. If you take the first point, you're going to have to take the rest of it. But if you want to renege the first one and just take the latter ones, you can't do it unless you accept the other points. Now, I'll give you an example in closing tonight. The Baptists deny that total depravity. They do not believe that man was born totally evil. They don't believe that. But do they believe once you're saved, you can never be lost? They absolutely do. Where did they get it? They got it from John Calvin. You know, the only way that this theory can come to light is by opening your Bible. There is no Bible in it. That's why it's called a theory. It's not a law, it's a theory. It's a theory of theology. It is the religion of men. But ladies and gentlemen, you are going to come in contact with this theory when you talk to people about their soul. Because many of them believe some part of Calvinism. That's why I'm doing these lessons. You listen very carefully when we get to the part of the lessons where we look at their proof text. What they say the Bible teaches. They're going to use the Bible on you just like the devil used it on Jesus when he tempted him in the wilderness. He only twisted it and perverted it. That's what the Calvinist does. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, then God says you've got a decision to make. You weren't sinful because you were born that way. You're sinful because you transgressed God's law. And the only way that you can remove the stain of sin is by the blood of Christ. And the only access to the blood of Christ is by obedience to the gospel. Hearing the word, believing it, repenting, confessing and being baptized. That is God's plan. That is the access to the blood. If you are a Christian, you're not living the kind of life that you should. You need to repent. You need to pray to God and ask to forgive it. And that same blood will wash away your sin and reconcile you back to the Father. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward as together we stand and sing.